Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoyed the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Thank you so very much, and Mr. President, thank you for the opportunity, as always, to come and to preach at this tremendous seminary. I want to say, also bring a welcome and a greeting to our distinguished Board of Trustees and Board of Visitors and our distinguished faculty, and to all of the students, and then those of you who are being commissioned today and you're being sent forth out into a world that desperately needs Jesus. If you don't mind, would you just stand up wherever you are? If you're being commissioned today, would you just stand up wherever you are, if you don't mind? May I just honestly say to you that you're a hero to me. I just cannot tell you how commendable it is to see young people surrender everything, give it all up, cash in, and say, I'm going all out for the Lord. And you know, Danny, I've preached in a lot of places, and I've been privileged to preach in places I never dreamed I'd get to preach. As a matter of fact, one of the worst experiences I ever had was one time I dreamed I was preaching, and I woke up and I was. But I don't know that I've ever been more honored to be asked to preach anywhere in my life than I have today. If you brought a copy of God's Word, I want you to turn to the book of Acts, the fourth chapter. And while you're turning there, no matter what you do for a living, every job has its drawbacks. Every job has its way of jobbing you, and every vocation has its frustration. And I can tell you that one of the great frustrations of being a pastor is the realization that, frankly, people are always looking for the perfect church. I cannot tell you how many times as a pastor you will have people complain about something in the church. And this is one of my all-time favorite remarks. I love it when people come up to me and begin the conversation by saying, now, I know that no church is perfect. If you're not a pastor, let me prepare you. Whenever that conversation begins that way, you're not about to be complimented about what a great pastor you are. All right? What you know deep down, however, is that even people who say that really are looking for a perfect church. This really happened. I had a couple who came to my former church where I used to pastor one time to meet with me. They were thinking about joining the church. Now, I noticed they had a legal pad with them, and they came in, and on this legal pad, they had this laundry list of all the things they expected from the church. So after they read through this laundry list, I said, you know, you're looking for the perfect church. And they kind of grinned and said, well, yeah, I guess we are. And I just grinned back and said, well, if you ever find it, don't join it, because if you do, you'll ruin it. Now, there is no such thing as a perfect church. However, when you study the church in the book of Acts, especially in the first chapters, it seems to be absolutely perfect. I mean, you cannot help but read about the church in the early chapters of Acts and then look at the church of today and go, what's wrong with this picture? Even look at your own church and say, why can't my church be like that church? Because in the first two chapters, the church has enjoyed pretty much smooth sailing. I mean, God has kept His promise. He sent the fire of the Holy Spirit down on the church. 3,000 people came to know Christ in one single day. And when you read the first two chapters of Acts, you say, now there is a church hitting on all eight cylinders. They're loving God. They're serving others. They're sharing their story. The Bible even says they were having favor with all the people. Their approval rating was practically 100%. They closed every worship service with that great spiritual song, Happy Days Are Here Again. And then you come to the next two chapters, and you begin to encounter a series of firsts. There's the first miracle since the resurrection of Jesus. A man who's been lame from birth is miraculously healed. He's sitting by the temple gate. And as Peter and John are walking in, he asks for money. And the amazing thing is, he's looking for a handout, but instead, they give him something greater. They give him a hand up. Acts 3, verse 6. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, He stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Now, just think about being there. Here's a man who had never, not one time, ever taken a step in his life, and now he has a 42-inch vertical leap. Here's a guy that had never taken a step in his life, now he's doing 360 dunks. And I mean, people just can't believe it. The crowd begins to gather and say, what in the world's happened? And so this tremendous crowd gathers. What does Peter do? He does what any good preacher would do. He begins to preach. And he launches into his favorite subject, the resurrected Christ. And on the spot, Luke tells us, 2,000 more men come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, just men alone, counting Pentecost, that's 5,000 people that had come to faith in Jesus Christ. So to put it in perspective, in 2 weeks, 10% of the population of Jerusalem had surrendered to Jesus Christ. All heaven is breaking loose, but hell is not far behind. Because the church is now introduced to another first. Because for the first time, it is facing the fire of persecution. Now, keep this in mind. The church is barely out of the maternity ward. The church is only 2 weeks old. And right into the middle of this tremendous scene walks the town bullies. We're in Acts chapter 4, verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Now, there's a reason why Luke goes into detail to let us know who's in this crowd, because it was the same crowd that had crucified Jesus just over 2 months earlier. And what Luke is saying is Peter and John have now jumped from the frying pan into the fire. Now, there's two things you know about fire. Number one, fire brings light. But number two, fire brings heat. And for the first time, the early church is facing the heat of doing what? Missions. That's all. Just doing missions. Preaching Jesus, preaching the gospel, telling the truth, simply doing what God had called them to do. And then out of this first persecution, we're going to see the church's first prayer. And we're going to see how Peter and John and the early church handled this first wave of opposition and persecution. Now, I want to say to all of those of you who are going to be commissioned this morning, in a way that we don't experience here in America, you're going to face the fire. You're going to face the heat. You're going to face oppression. You're going to face opposition. You're going to face persecution unlike anything we ever, hardly ever experience here in the good old USA. So I just want to give you one lesson I hope you will take with you to the mission field. We're going to learn out of Acts chapter 4 today, and here's the lesson. When problems come into your life, don't look for a place to run, find a place to stand. When problems come into your life, don't look for a place to run, find a place to stand. As a matter of fact, to put it another way, if you were to come up to me this morning and you were to say, James, is there any advice you would give me based on your experience, based on what you know about God, based on what you know about God's Word? James, when I face the fire of opposition and the fire of persecution and the fire of intimidation, what advice would you give me? Here's what I would tell you, and I get it right out of this chapter. I would fight fire with fire. And I want to show you what we mean. Now, keep in mind as I begin this message, everything that's happening in this chapter is happening for one reason only. Because a man that was physically heretofore handicapped has now been enabled to stand. That's caused everything. So whether you're facing a problem or you're facing a persecution, we're going to learn today how to stand. When you go to the mission field, when you and I go to the mission field, and every place ought to be a mission field, when we go, let me tell you how to stand. Number one, stand tall. Stand tall. Listen to verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. Now, you can write one word over those first six verses and you'll get a picture of what's going on. And that word is intimidation. Because remember, the church is still not very strong. There were relatively still only a few disciples in the world, about 5,000. These were the early days. The gospel had not expanded very far. It was still localized to a city called Jerusalem. There were very few leaders, and of the leaders they had, none of them had ever led a church before. The church is very small compared to the total numbers of the Jewish people. And when it came to all the things that really mattered to the outside world, political influence, zero. Wealth, didn't have any. Money, not existent. The church was weak and the church was powerless. And then Luke does us a favor. He gives us a very detailed picture of what they're facing and who they're facing. As a matter of fact, if you read the text, he lists no fewer than 11 different individuals or categories of individuals that Peter and John were facing. And there's a reason he does this, because everybody's covered. He said the priests were there, so now they're up against the religious establishment. He said the captain of the guard is there, they're up against the military establishment. The rulers are there, they're up against the political establishment. So everything that the political establishment and the religious establishment and the civic establishment can throw against them is being thrown against them. And then the Bible says immediately they throw Peter and John in jail. So here they are. They're now in prison for simply doing what God had called them to do. And they're facing the most powerful, influential people in the entire city of Jerusalem. In other words, this was David against Goliath. Now, if you're going to, those of you who are going to the mission field today, I want to give you some bad news and I want to give you some good news. Here's the bad news. As you go to your mission field, you are going to a land full of giants. Here's the good news. You're David. And every time David fought, David won. You say, why is that? Because God made sure the fight was fixed. You're David. So the scene is set in verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Now, let me tell you how accurate Dr. Luke is. I love to read Acts and Luke because as a doctor, he's so detailed. Back in Bible days, whenever you were interrogated by the powers that be, they would literally surround the person or the people being interrogated. We would say today, they were put on the hot seat. In other words, they were right in the middle of the fire. So they get Peter and John together, they're all surrounded, they're trying to intimidate them as much as they can, and they ask simply one question. By what power or by what name do you do this? As a matter of fact, I can imagine right now the captain of the temple guard, he's kind of standing off to the side, he's got a hammer in one hand, he's got a spike in the other hand, and what he's really saying is, don't forget before you answer, what we did to your Messiah about 2 months ago, I'm ready to do to you. And you got to love what happens next, because what you're about to read is the same Peter that ran like a track star just 2 months ago. But this time, Peter wasn't looking for a place to run. He was looking for a place to stand. And he looks at all these religious leaders and all this political power and all this military might. And here's what Peter thinks this time. I may never get a chance like this again. I'm going to take it. Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man is being healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Peter takes his stand on one thing and one thing only, that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead and he is alive. And I've got great news for all of us this morning. We're standing today on the one foundation the devil cannot shake, the world cannot shake, liberals cannot shake, nobody cannot shake. We are standing on the foundation of a tomb that is still empty. We're standing on the foundation of a resurrected Lord. Well, if that didn't infuriate them enough, he makes one of the greatest single statements, not just in the Bible, but in my opinion, in the history of the world. Acts 4, verse 12. We all know it. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Can I just stop here and make a parenthetical statement? That's why you're going to the mission field. That's why we all should be going to the mission field wherever we live. That's why we should never, ever be ashamed of the gospel. Because I'm here to tell you today, in the face of political correctness and intolerance that hates to hear these words, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And that's why we go to the mission field, and that's why we lay our lives on the line. And to show you what a powerful statement that was, do you realize that never before that statement or since that statement has any other name or any other person ever been proclaimed as the only way to God? Never. Never before, never since. So you've got to you're reading this story, and remember now, this is coming just 2 months after the crucifixion of Christ. You're reading this story and you're saying, wait a minute, this is Peter? How could that yellow coward who turned tail and ran, denying Jesus 3 times just two months earlier, how could that same man stand so tall, speak so courageously, and do it to the exact same crowd that had crucified Jesus? There's only one answer. He was burning with a fire that had been ignited by the spark of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so many of you today who will be headed to places where you're going to be intimidated, you're going to be pressured, you're going to be urged to compromise your beliefs and your convictions, I just want to say this to you. By the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ and on the authority of the Word of God, you stand tall. When given the opportunity, never flinch from bearing witness to the resurrected Jesus that lives in you. Now, when you do, you have to stand another way. You not only have to stand tall, you have to stand tough. Now listen to what we read in verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Now again, I love this scene because here's Peter and John. They had taken their best shot and they hadn't budged an inch. Now think about this. The last time this captain of the guard had seen them and the last time some of these Pharisees had seen them, they had left them in their rearview mirror. They had run away. But this time, they're not backing up and they're not backing down. You say, what was different? Only one thing was different. The resurrected Jesus. And I want to reiterate, when you make a decision to stand tall, you're going to have to decide to stand tough. You know, I've learned something about dogs. Dogs don't bark at parked cars. You ever notice that? But let that car get moving. Let that car accelerate, that's when the dogs bark. Let me tell you something. When you decide you're going to go forward with Jesus Christ as your Lord, and you're going to live as if you really believe that Jesus lives, that's when the barking will begin. So what to do? Verse 14. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside him, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, now watch this, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. Now watch this. This is how relevant the Bible is to the 21st century. The same thing that they wanted Peter and John to do was just simply quit talking about Jesus. Well, guess what? In 2,000 years, nothing has changed. Absolutely nothing. We've got an outside world out there that says to us, go to church, practice your religion, do your little rituals, give people a feel-good message, but don't talk about Jesus. And this official sentence shows us just how much the enemy fears the witness of the church. Because you see, the one thing the world's never stopped doing and never will stop doing is to try to intimidate those of us in the church not to talk about Jesus outside the church. And I have to be honest, and I know the president agrees with me on this, sad to say, he has succeeded with far too many followers. Because let's be honest, how many times do we look for reasons why we shouldn't talk about Jesus instead of trying to find reasons that we should? How many times, instead of looking for reasons why we ought to say a word about Christ, we try to find all the excuses why we can't? I heard about a little boy that was out playing with this mangy dog, just a mutt. And the man came by and he said, son, what kind of a dog are you playing with? He said, well, that's a police dog. He looked at that mutt. He said, that ain't ugly mangy mutt. He's a police dog? He said, yes, sir. He's in the Secret Service. Now, There are too many of our believers in our churches that leave our church on Sunday morning and go back into the secret service. Never say a word about Christ. Never bear witness to Christ. And so now they're talking to Peter and John, and they're saying, look, John, look, Peter, we don't want any trouble with you. All you've got to do is simply keep your mouth shut. Talk about whatever you want to talk about. Teach about whatever you want to talk about. Just don't talk about Jesus, and just don't teach in the name of Jesus. Well, that raises a big question if you don't know the story. So what are they going to do? What would you do? Now, before you answer, I want you to listen to some of my favorite words of Martin Luther, who spoke when he said this. If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christ, where the battle wages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. So, we get a choice every day. James Merritt gets that choice. Danny Akin gets that choice. We all get the same choice every day. Are we going to do what the world tells us to do? Are we going to do what God tells us to do? Are we going to cut and run? Or are we going to stop and stand? Now listen to the response of Peter and John. But Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and what we have heard. And Peter and John stated in one half of one sentence the one principle that ought to drive everything we do, whether we're in Raleigh, North Carolina, or we're in Timbuktu, Mali, and I have been in both places. When you're confronted by a world that has no sympathy and no love for Christianity, no love for the Bible, no regard for truth, here's the question you better always ask yourself. It comes right out of verse 19. What is right in the sight of God? I want to tell all of us today, and I know you know this, but I'm just telling you. Ministry and missions are not for sissies. Ministry and missions are not for the faint of heart. And I tell my brothers and sisters today who will be leaving us, when you're faced with persecution or problems, don't look for a place to run. Find a place to stand, always knowing that wherever you stand, the risen Christ stands with you. So you stand tall when you go to that mission field. And you stand tough when you go to that mission field. And then finally, stand true. Peter and John are released from jail. This is the best part of the story to me. The first thing they do is they go back to the church and they report what happened. Now we come to another first. Now we're coming to the first prayer the church ever prayed. Now, I'm not going to take time to read the entire prayer, but just as a background, they acknowledge that God is sovereign. He's the creator of the world. He's in control of the universe. They acknowledge that God is strategic. Everything happens according to His plan. They even say in their prayer, we realize that Jesus Christ was crucified because it was your plan for Him to be crucified. But then what I want to show you is this. We're about to pray for you who are going to the mission field today. And Mr. President, I'm going to tell you in a moment what I'm going to pray for them for, because it's the same thing I pray for in my life every day. But what's truly amazing about this prayer is what they pray for. Now keep this in mind. Peter and John have just been released, not from jail. Everybody knows they came that close to buying the farm. They came that close to dying. Now, they know if we do what Peter and John did, we're going to get the same treatment they got, maybe worse. We know if we do what they did, the fire is just going to get bigger and it's going to get hotter. Because at this point, let me remind all of us of something we forget. The early church was not sent to the mission field. It was born in the mission field. Their very survival was at stake if they did not do missions. It was either do missions or die. So I want to stop and ask you a question. Peter and John have come back in and you're leading to pray and you're one of the disciples. Now you're going, because I want to tell you, you talk about a crossroads. The church was at a crossroads. Now how would you have prayed? I'm just going to be transparent and honest. I'll tell you how I would have prayed. I probably would have prayed for destruction. I would have said, Lord, would you just kill all these Pharisees? Would you just kill all these Sadducees? Would you just take out the temple guard? Would you just kind of clear a path so it'll just be smooth sailing for me to preach the gospel? And I would have probably prayed that for maybe a day. And if God didn't answer that prayer, then I would have prayed for protection. I would have said something like this, Lord, please don't let me get hurt. Please don't let me go to jail. Please don't let my family be hurt in any way. Don't let them beat on me. Don't let them make fun of me. I would have prayed that for about a day. And then if God didn't answer that prayer, I probably would have prayed for direction, specifically a change of direction. I would have said, Lord, would you just take me out of here? I really feel called to Hawaii. And Lord, would you just kind of take me somewhere where if I preach Jesus, nobody will get upset and nobody will be angry. I'm just being honest with you. That's probably the way I would have prayed. Now, buckle your seatbelt because I want you to listen to what they prayed for. Verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. You can't help but say to them, are you kidding me? Do you realize, you numbskulls, that's what got Peter and John in trouble to begin with? Do you understand what you're asking for? Do you understand you're asking for more fire? To which the early church would have replied, we're not only asking for more fire, we're asking for God to give us fire to fight the fire. Or to put it another way, they were simply asking God, God, no matter what this outside world does to us or says to us, dear God, help us to stand tall. Help us to stand tough. And help us to stand true. Well, look what happens, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, notice a chain reaction. When you pray for God, listen, be careful. This is the dangerous part about prayer. When you pray for something, you might get it. So they pray for God to give them boldness. And God says, okay, I'll give it to you. And He gives them boldness to speak His word. You know why? Because the fire of God's Holy Spirit will put such a burning passion in your heart that you'll say with the prophet Jeremiah, there is a fire in my bones. And I cannot help but preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I finally realized after all these years, it took me a long time to learn it. So if you're a pastor, maybe this will help you. I finally understand that witnesses for Jesus Christ are not primarily made by seminars on how to witness. I used to think the problem with our people was information. I now believe that's wrong. Now, training is important. But here's the problem. Training can teach you how to speak the gospel, but only the power of the Holy Spirit will make you speak the gospel. So, I want to ask you a question and close this message. Have you ever in your life really prayed for this? Have you ever prayed for God to give you boldness to speak His Word? You ought to try praying that. I pray that prayer for myself on a daily basis. Lord, just for today, when You give me the opportunity, give me the boldness to speak Your Word. Give me the boldness to stand tall and to stand tough and to stand true. And let me tell you why that prayer is such a big deal. Do you understand the reason why the gospel of Jesus Christ is being preached in the 21st century? The reason why this seminary is here today is because God answered that prayer 2,000 years ago. So, I want to close with this, so you can put your notepads down and your pens down. Just kind of look up and just listen. I hope this will be worth coming for. Mr. President, I've had a lot of fascinating conversations. I've been in the Oval Office with President Bush right after 9/11. That was a fascinating conversation. I was with Billy Graham in his home last year and for an hour and had a fascinating conversation. I'm not saying that to drop names. I'm just saying I don't know that I've ever had a more spellbinding, amazing conversation than I had 20 years ago. I was in Romania. I was on a mission trip, and it was not too long after the revolution that overthrew communism. I was with a Romanian pastor named Joseph Son. And we were driving into Romania, from Romania into Hungary, and to show you how far back this is, a lot of you young people can't relate to this, you still had to go through communist checkpoints back then, because the revolution was still fresh. And I can still remember we were crossing over from Romania into Hungary, and I can still remember I even had to fight back a little fear and intimidation because there were communist soldiers there, and they were checking the car and looking underneath the car, and they made us get out of the car. I mean, it was really kind of a raw experience. We got back in the car, and I guess Joseph kind of noticed that, and he said, James, I want to share with you my story. He said, I preached to packed crowds in Romania with people. I had just been preaching to people in Romania standing outside in 10-degree weather. What had happened was we'd been talking, and I was preaching in this church, and there were 2,000 people inside the church. There were another 1,500 people outside the church, 10-degree weather, listening on loudspeakers. And so I just asked Joseph the question. I said, Joseph, I said, I got to ask you a question. Why does Romania have a spiritual fervor and a fire that we don't have in America? And I'll never forget what he said to me, ever. He said, James, here's the difference. He said, in America, you talk about commitment. In Romania, we talk about surrender. I said, Joseph, what's the difference? He said, when you're committed to God, you hold all the cards. So if you ever decide to be uncommitted, you just uncommit. But he said, when you surrender, God holds all the cards. He said, we surrender. And then he shared this story, and I want you to listen. During the 1970s, Son, who was recognized as probably the leading pastor in the entire country, was arrested and imprisoned multiple times. He would be beaten. He'd be tortured. He'd be threatened. And the only thing they ever charged him with all these times, the only thing was preaching the gospel. He said, every time, James, I'd be arrested, I knew what was going to happen. I'd undergo, sometimes it'd be hours, sometimes days, and sometimes weeks of intense interrogation, beatings, mind games, and then it would be released, and I knew it'd start all over again. He said, it all came to a climax in the middle of the night when about 3 o'clock in the morning, some of the Romanian police broke into my home, literally me, dragged me out of bed, threw me into the back of a car, took me down to the police station, stripped me naked, tied me to a chair, and James began the most awful beating I've ever incurred in all of my life. He said they kept making one demand, quit preaching the gospel. Quit talking about Jesus. And he absolutely refused. He said, James, this went on hour after hour after hour. And he said, finally, the captain of the police station burst into the room, pulled up a chair in front of me and sat down and said, Son, I'm through talking with you. I've talked with you. I've pled with you. I've done everything I know to do with you. I'm going to ask you one last time. You either quit preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ or I'm going to kill you here and I'm going to kill you now. And he said, he pulled out his pistol and he said, James, I knew that he meant it. I knew I was going to die. He said, James, at that moment, I was filled with the Holy Spirit like I have never been filled before. He said, I looked at that captain and here's what I said. He said, Captain, I want to warn you, if you use your weapon, I'll be forced to use mine. Well, the captain jumped up out of his chair and said, search him immediately. Now, which is kind of funny, but Joseph's stark naked. He didn't have any clothes on. So, they search him everywhere you can imagine. They sit him back down, and the captain said, what weapon are you talking about? And Joseph's son said, Captain, your weapon is killing. My weapon is dying. Now, here's how it's going to work. If you kill me, my popularity will explode. If you kill me, my tapes, my manuscripts, and all my messages will multiply like rabbits. Unbelievers will say, this man was willing to die for what he was preaching. And I'd better hear that what he has to say, because I'm telling you, if you kill me, Captain, my sermons will speak 10 times louder after you kill me and because you killed me. So I just want to warn you, if you kill me, you're just going to throw gasoline on the fire, and so I'm just trying to give you fair warning. You use your weapon, I'll be forced to use mine. The captain of the jail jumped up and said, Son, you are crazy. You have lost your mind. He walked out of the room. Later, they came back in. They gave him his clothes. They dressed him. They drove him back to his home. Joseph said, James, the next morning, I was so sore. He said, my teeth were loose. My nose was broken. I had a black eye. And he said, I couldn't hardly walk. Had 2 broken ribs. But he said, I was determined I was going to go to church. He said, I got up, I got dressed, I walked out of the front door of my church, and there were 2 Romanian policemen right there standing there. He said, I held out my hands thinking they'd come to cuff me and take me back for more readings. They said, sir, we're not here to arrest you. We're here to protect you. He said, excuse me? Yes, sir, the captain of the guard told us nothing's to happen to you. He said, sir, we don't understand. We just know we've been given orders to escort you. You're not to drive. You're to sit in the back. You're to sit in the middle seat. Anything you need, we'll have 24-hour armed guards. We're not going to let anything happen to you whatsoever. Trust me. Big grin on his face. He said, you know, James, God had turned murderous demons into guardian angels. Does it always turn out that way? No. But Joseph was ready, as those 3 Hebrew men said, our God is able to deliver us. But if not. We're not backing up. We're not shutting up. We're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I want to say to all of you who are about to be sent, I cannot tell you how much I admire you. I cannot tell you how much I love you. I got a lot of your cards out there, and I promise you, every Thursday, every Friday, I will be praying for you. But I'm here to tell you this. You stand tall. You stand true. And you stand tough. Because you're standing on the foundation of a resurrected Christ who will always stand with you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I know that these young people probably thought I was preaching to them. I was preaching to me. I pray, O God, all over again, that You would fill me with the fire of Your Holy Spirit. And every day and every way, wherever I go, that I would stand tall, true, and tough for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's in Your name I pray. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.